So did everyone enjoy that hour that evaporated sometime in the middle of the night? They do that to us every year, and they talk about changing it, but I haven't seen it yet. But it's good to be here. I know we've got several people who are out of state on trips to various places, and we've got other people who are under the weather and not with us. We have visitors with us, and be sure and meet them and make them feel welcome. But it's good to be here and to have another opportunity to turn our thoughts toward heaven, to sing about it, to pray to the God we worship, to learn more from His Word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, if you know the context there, it's talking about Jesus, the one who had a message for each of those seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so he's got a sword, a deadly weapon. Not only is it a sword, but it's got twin edges. And those edges are razor sharp. In the passage that Ray read to us from Revelation chapter 19, it's the rider on the white horse, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rides out with his army, also riding on white horses. He rides out in righteousness to judge and to make war. He is called the Word of God, verse 13. And verse 15, did you notice? From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And so you've got that imagery in Scripture connecting Jesus, who, you know, John chapter 1 was in heaven with God, as God, the Word of God. The Word became flesh, but the Word of God, pictured as having this sword with which he wars and conquers all enemies. The sword of God's Spirit. Here's a familiar passage from Hebrews 4 and verse number 12 that brings the idea of a sword in connection with the Word. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What can the Word of God do? Well, in the hands of someone who appreciates it for what it is and who is skilled in its use, it can do a lot. It can do a lot for the wielder of the sword, and in a good and honest heart, it can be of tremendous help. And so in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, when Paul is there listing the various components of the armor of God, and then he comes down to verse 17 where he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Jesus pictured as riding into battle with his sword. But God also uses that kind of language to talk about what he has equipped us with, among other things. You know, where would the soldier be without his weapon? Well, I've got a helmet, a breastplate, I've got shoes, and what do I go into battle with? Well, God gives me a sword. Says it's the Word. He gave me his Word. So let's call this morning's lesson the Spirit's Sword. And let me just mention a handful of points that can be said about the Word. What are some different angles of viewing the Word of God? How does Scripture itself, in addition just to calling it, you know, your weapon that you go into battle with, let's say number one, God's Word is the foundation of our faith. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the foundation of faith. You have no faith if there is no Word. Because Romans 10:17, Paul would write that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. God's Word. Where there is no Word of God, faith cannot go there. Faith is understanding that there is a God in heaven who wrote a book. And the book is called, in English, the Bible. And then reading what that book contains and understanding God's truth and then responding in obedience to it, that is the heart of what faith is all about. But you cannot respond in obedience to instructions of which you are ignorant. So there's the foundation of faith. First of all, I've got to hear something. I've got to come into contact with this divinely given information. The psalmist in Psalm 119 would talk about it as a lamp. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Imagine that you're out there in the wilderness, in the dark, on a moonless night, in treacherous terrain. Maybe it's steep and rocky. Maybe there are pits. Maybe you're clinging to the edge of a mountain, and a cliff could be, a few feet away, and you're not even be able to see it. Trying to navigate in country like that can be deadly. If you've got no source of light, if you've got no familiarity with it. But then imagine somebody hands you a pair of night vision goggles. I did some looking up trying to... That's expensive technology. I think it starts around $3,000, but I've read that the top tier of night vision technology can be north of $40,000. But so I've never tried on a pair of night vision goggles. I don't know if you have or not. I've seen video, though, and maybe you have too, of just how much it can illuminate through the darkness, and it is incredible. So imagine you're in an unfamiliar place. You've never walked that way before. And that's what life is like, isn't it? None of us have been here before. This is our one go around. It's appointed that a man wants to die, and then comes the judgment, but he gets to die once because he gets to live once. And so we get one time on this earth, and we've not walked this way before, and we're each day is something new, and we're one day closer to the judgment. And Lord willing, heaven itself. But we need to be able to see where we're going. And if God's Word, then we're in this place where sin's influence is so pervasive, and it crowds about us, and it's in every direction that you look, and very few people are adhering to God's truth and exhibiting holiness in their lives. Very few faithful Christians out and about. But then God gives you the Word, which gives you the substance of what to believe, so that we can understand how we got here and what our purpose is while we're here and where we're headed after we leave here. Life's greatest questions, and God answers them all in the detail with this. This is the foundation of my faith, and without it, I'm in the dark. But with it, it's like putting on those $40,000 pair of night vision goggles, where though I'm in a dark world that's given over to the devil, but I can see what's ahead of me. I can see where to put my foot down, where it's not in a trap, or where I'm not stepping over the edge. And then secondly, we can think about the sword of the Spirit, God's Word as pure spiritual nutrition. I pulled some verses here from towards the end of 1 Peter chapter 1 and the first part of 1 Peter chapter 2 on the screen behind me. And notice as we go through these verses just how many times you have the concept of purity mentioned. Paul says, having purified your souls. So the part of you that lives forever. And Peter's writing to people who, because they had obeyed to the gospel, now are in a condition of soul purification. You have purified your souls. How did that happen, Peter? Well, by your obedience. That was their response to the truth. Now, the truth there would be not just any truth, not historic truth or mathematic truth or some scientific theorem, but this is salvation truth given by God. God's information about salvation. You obeyed it, and the result was purity in soul. Likewise, they then had brotherly love. And he says, love one another earnestly. Notice, from a pure heart. And there's purity again. Drop down to verse number 25. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The message that they had been taught. The truth to which they responded in obedience. The news that was good. There's no news more good. There's no news greater than the news of the greatest possible destination for our souls. The good news. It is the word of the Lord, and it remains forever. And then he says, down in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, then like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So the word of the Lord is likened to this spiritual nourishment. You think about a little baby who comes into the world, and that's what it needs. And that's what it gets. And that's how it begins to grow. There's a movement of late in our country of people becoming increasingly interested in eating healthier. You hear the term MAHA, Make America Healthy Again. And so there are a lot of people opening their eyes and deciding, you know, when it comes to what they eat, well, we don't want the man-made chemicals in our food. And we don't want these artificial dyes and these artificial ingredients and seed oils. And a lot of people have gotten onto that train. And I would say my wife is one of them. And I've had to learn to eat a few things different from what I was accustomed to. I would say that's to my good, even if it is an adjustment. We used to go to Walmart and buy a loaf of bread, and now she imports buckets of wheat, and she makes her own bread. But that has its own benefits. But I would say this: if you're not wanting man-made chemicals in your food, but you're okay with man-made doctrines in your religion, that is a problem. And that's where a lot of people are. And maybe a lot of people even who would try to, you know, shun the chemicals and the dyes and the artificial oils and all of that. They don't want that on their plate. But when it comes to religion, they're okay with mixing that with all kinds of human doctrines that come from a source other than the pure Word of God. That's a problem. And even though we arrive only able to deal with and digest, process milk, eventually you start to grow, your teeth come in. A little child has now the ability to chew on something solid and to eat a different kind of food. And Scripture pictures us as, spiritually speaking, making that kind of a progression. As we grow in faith, we need to be able to move on from the simplest of matters relating to God's truth to more challenging concepts. Here's a passage from Hebrews chapter 5 on the screen. Notice how the Hebrews writer puts it. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again. It's like you've heard it, but it didn't take root. You didn't let it, you know, be the foundation that you built on. You just kind of didn't build anything on it, and maybe you even regressed, so that you need somebody to remind you even the basic things, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is, notice, unskilled in the word of righteousness. So when you see oracles of God in verse number 12, what would that be? I'd say it's the same thing that he references in verse 13. It's the word of righteousness. The oracles of God, the word of righteousness, God's word. And so I take it there is a level of skill that I need to be able to bring to bear in using the word. Because the Hebrews writer is getting on to these people, he's rebuking them for their lack of developing the skill. You're unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. If you put a uniform on a man, that doesn't make him a Navy SEAL, does it? Those fellas practice constantly, to a very high degree of proficiency, which is why they are the elite unit that they are. You don't get that way by accident or just overnight. But it's constant practice, coming at it from every angle, considering every possible eventuality, and then what would you do in if this happens and this, and you know, there's something to learn from looking at someone who applies himself in his profession so that he becomes expert at it. We're not going for mediocrity as we think about the most important of all subjects. This is not a way to, you know, earn a living for a few years on earth. We're talking about our souls. We're talking about our God. We're talking about our proficiency with the only book that he gave us. Shouldn't that rise to the, you know, to the top when it comes to things that we consider important? Things worthy of my time. Things worthy of my application of constant practice. We will come back to that idea here in just a little bit. But think of the Word of God, the Spirit's sword, as our spiritual nourishment. And then I could think of God's Word as actionable information. It's a lot of information out there. If you've got the internet at your fingertips, you have way too much, an overwhelming amount of information, far too much for you to take in, much less to deal with. And there's so much information that, you know, it really has no application in my life. That things that even if I knew them, what in the world could I do about them? If you were to tell me that, you know, there's been an uptick in inflation up in Manitoba, well, assuming it were true, what can I do with that? I cannot control inflation in North Texas, much less up in Canada. It's not something I can act upon. It's not something that benefits me even to know. I don't even travel up in that part of the world. God's Word is given to me so that I can do something with it. James chapter 1, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But, be doers of the word and not hearers only. It kind of leaves us the impression, doesn't it, that If I'm not a doer, I'm not one whose soul is saved. If I don't receive it and take it in so that I live it out, then I'm not really going to be saved by it, am I? Be doers of the word. The Bible is not here as escapist literature. It's not something, I can read it for a little bit, so get my mind off my work. Get my mind off what I do out in the world. No, God's word is to inform me how I need to be in the world, how I need to look at the world, what's real, the nature of reality, to give me an accurate view of the world. It's not entertainment, certainly not a collection of fairy tales. It's not some tedious book that you might pick up if you've got insomnia and maybe it would help you drift off to sleep. I need to approach it with focus, with intentionality, over and over again, with a view toward understanding it to the degree that I can begin to do it. Be doers of the word. So God gives the information. I'm supposed to respond with the action. But then at the same time, we could also say, but then God gives me the ability to respond with the action to the right information. Because God knows how we are. He made us as we are. And He knows the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows that we're made of dust, and that we often stumble, and that we need help from on high. So God gives us obligations that are lofty indeed, but He understands that not a one of us is going to live up to perfection to those obligations. And so He says, I know that, and so I make up for your inadequacy. I extend to you the help to complete this circle, to make the plan work, even though you are a mere mortal. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 13, where Paul says, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And then three verses later, he's saying to his readers, now you need to be holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Well, Paul, if it's God who's doing everything, then there wouldn't be any need for me to apply myself too much, would there? It'd be kind of like, you know, on a bicycle, just kind of coasting down a hill. Is that how you get into heaven? You just coast on in? Well, as we said before, and we say it again because it will always be true, salvation is always a matter of cooperation between a willing spirit and God Himself. God calling upon us to do what He knows we can. God supplying help to overcome what He knows we can't, or where He knows we're going to stumble or need more strength or need more wisdom. It's a cooperative effort. If we're slaves of Christ, we have voluntarily turned ourselves over to Him, have we not? And don't we pray that God would work His will in us and through us? That it be God's will be done. And God says, I can do that. I'll do that. My children, I'll work in you to will and to work. And that works because we're holding on to His word. We're living in harmony with His word. And Paul's concern was, well, I don't want to have expended the labor in trying to bring you to where you need to be in your faith, and then find out that it was wasted effort in your case because instead of holding on to the Word of Life, you let go of it. Don't do that. Hold on. Hold on. Be doers of the Word. Heaven isn't predicated on reading the Bible. It's about living the Bible. Because it's about my spirit being molded into the image of my Savior. And let that bring us to the fourth point then. The sword of the Spirit, God's Word, is a point of constant contact. It is the touchstone. It is that well in a dry and parched desert to which we return again and again and again. In Acts chapter 17, this familiar passage about those in Berea. These Jews are Jews in Berea on Paul's missionary tour. And they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? They received the word with all eagerness. Notice that. Wasn't something they were, you know, just listening to kind of half-heartedly. Maybe their minds distracted, thinking about what they're going to do later in the day. They were as it were, on the edge of their seats. They were eating it up. They were eager to hear what came next. The word of God, receiving it with eagerness, examining the Scriptures. Now, back in that time, what I'm going to assume then, the Scriptures referenced would be the Old Testament Scriptures. And the message that Paul was preaching to them then, having to do with Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And they were able to listen to what Paul was saying, but then to corroborate what Paul said from their own contact with the Old Testament Scriptures, and they went and found it was just as Paul preached it. It was there all the time. And the gospel helps me understand that what the Old Testament was always about Christ. It was always about Christ. And now the Christ had come. Examining the Scriptures, and then notice that word, daily, to see if these things were so. Verse 12, it's no wonder that many of them therefore believed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. There's the foundation, and they were getting the Word, and they were building on it. They believed. They responded properly to God's information. And they are commended then as being noble. They looked at the Scriptures daily to see if these things, the things Paul was preaching, to see if these things were so. How do you know what's so and what's not so? How do you know what's right and what's wrong? What's truth and what's error? You need to have accurate source information, primary source information. And that's what God has given to us in the Scriptures. And there's no substitute for familiarity with the Scriptures. Think about a college or an NFL quarterback who picks up a football. That's not a strange thing in his hand. How many thousands of times has he thrown that ball? He knows exactly how it's supposed to feel in his hand. The weight of it, the texture of the grain, the way that the laces feel, and exactly where he's going to place his fingers on those laces, and whether it feels like it's got enough air pressure or not quite enough or too much. He knows exactly what it feels like, and then what to do with it. Now, if you take that football and you put it in the hands, let's say, of a cricket player over in the UK who never held one, and it feels like some ungainly object. This is not like the ball that I play with. It's not even shaped like the ball. How do you throw it and make it spiral like that? Or a shortstop who puts the glove on his hand in which he has caught thousands of balls, as opposed to somebody who has never played baseball, and for the very first time they pick up a new glove and try to put their fingers in it, and it doesn't feel natural in there, and the glove is stiff and it's not broken. Are you sure this can catch a baseball? Well, it's a matter of familiarity, constant practice. There are similarities between the cab of my pickup and the cockpit of a 747. They're both confined spaces, got a soft seat to sit in, and an instrument panel in front of you. But I can get in my truck, and I can turn it on, and I can take that machine wherever I want. But in a cockpit, I wouldn't know the first button to push. I would be at a total loss. I mean, but everything I need to make that plane taxi down a runway and rise into the air, everything I need is at my fingertips. So what's the difference? The difference is in education and familiarity from constant practice to become proficient. That's what God wants me to be when it comes to His Word. So that when I pick this book up, it's not kind of like a foreign object in my hands, and I don't really know my way around in it, or where things are, or what it's about. How many people, if they picked up a Bible, that's where they'd be? I know it. You got to start somewhere. And so start if you haven't started, but once you start, don't slow down. Keep making progress. You pick this book up, it ought to be like an old friend. But you haven't learned everything that's in it yet. Surely that's your experience. That it's mine. Just this past week, I think I was reading the dedication of the temple in the Old Testament, after Solomon had finished the building of it, and he prays this long prayer at the dedication. And I was reading through it and was thinking, you know, there's a sermon in there. And maybe I'll preach it someday, but I don't have it. Or however many times, dozens of times that I've read to that prayer before, but I don't ever remember in the past thinking there's a sermon in that prayer. Maybe you read a passage 100 times, but then the 101st time, something clicks that had never clicked with you before. It has to be that way, doesn't it? As long as I'm coming back to it again and again, unless I just start out with perfect understanding, which I certainly didn't and don't have yet. But we ought to open up God's book praying for wisdom. And as we try to learn more, don't we get better? We ought to become more proficient in our handling of it, so that we not be like those in Hebrews chapter 5 who are rebuked because they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. Let us be the ones who are skilled in the use of it, handling it aright for our own benefit and the benefit of those that we might be able to influence. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, Paul would tell Timothy, until I come, notice, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. We're talking about the Bible as something that you come to on the regular. And Paul isn't telling Timothy, well, you know, Scripture is a great thing, and so maybe once or twice a year on a special occasion, I want you to call everybody together, let them hear some Scripture. No, he says, devote yourself to this. You give yourself to this practice that you keep Scripture in front of the people. Don't let them forget the information that God gave them about what it's all about and how to get where we're going. It's an interesting, the third verse of the book of Revelation, it's interesting to me that it references reading aloud. And blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Do you ever spend any time reading the Bible out loud? You might try that sometime. If you don't, see if it hits a little different. I don't claim to know exactly why it's written that way, but there's something to be said about reading it aloud. Blessed are those who hear. But he didn't stop there, did he? Someone could say, lots of people could say, well, I heard some Bible. Heard some Bible one time. But he who hears and who keep what is written in it. Have you ever known somebody who knew too much Bible? And it was a detriment to them. is even the concept a ludicrous thing? Now, there are plenty of people who know some Bible and who twist a lot of passages and who are askew in their thinking because not because they understand the Bible, but because they misunderstand it and they misapply it. And that is a large problem in the religious world out there, no doubt. But nobody who understands God's truth has ever been harmed by the understanding of it, or the accumulation of more understanding of it, as long as we're responding in the right way to it. There was a time in Acts 26 and verse 24 when Governor Festus, you remember, he says to Paul, as Paul is there making his defense before this Roman governor, and Festus says to Paul, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your much learning has driven you out of your mind. Which, of course, was not true. And the problem was not that Paul had learned too much. The problem was that Festus had learned too little. And so there's always going to be that tension between those who know the truth and those who don't. And most of those who don't want it. And so if you got people who, you know, as Jesus would say, you'll know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Well, what a wonderful blessing. And wouldn't we want others to be where we are, to have what we have, to go where we're going? And so we try to be an influence on others for the gospel's sake. And if the heart is not good and honest, and the truth is rejected, and sometimes it's rejected with a bit of irritation, aggravation, maybe even hostility or animosity. You people are crazy. Y'all have lost your minds. Paul heard that. But it wasn't true. What did he do? He went on. He went on, and he kept the faith. And that's what we have to do as well. One more point and the lesson will be yours. We can think of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as preventive medicine. The psalmist would say in Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We know we have no guarantee regarding the health of our bodies. There's no guarantee that we won't get sick. In fact, it may be that everyone in this room before this year is over becomes sick with something of greater or lesser severity. You know, it's almost inevitable. We know from our own past experience, and we don't expect to live the rest of our lives, you know, I'm not going to ever get another cold. I think I'm healthy enough, I'll never get a fever again. We don't think in those terms. But if we knew that we were liable to be in an atmosphere where we were surrounded by some particularly highly contagious and deadly disease, we would want to take measures to safeguard our health, wouldn't we? How close do you want to get to somebody with the Ebola virus? a scary, highly deadly virus. You know, we wouldn't even want to think of that unless we had something akin to a level 4 hazmat suit to get even in proximity to that kind of thing. I don't want the Ebola virus on me. But I don't want sin. I don't want sin on me. You think about God's word as an inoculation against spiritual infection. Not that it means we'll never stumble. We understand that. But it ought to be, as I grow in faith, as I become more skilled with the word of righteousness, as I pray for wisdom, as I draw closer to God and He to me, as my faith and love deepen, it ought to be that I'm more able to resist the wiles of the devil, to effectively use with skill the armor and weapons that God has supplied me with. And surely some of those temptations that used to, maybe I just stumbled into frequently, as I go along and grow in faith, surely I can stumble into those temptations less frequently and maybe even find that eventually some of those have lost their appeal altogether. I'm supposed to be making progress. And a big part of the progress has got to be my familiarity with the Word. And notice how the psalmist put it, I've stored up. Think of the benefit of the cumulative effect. Just like a healthy diet. If you say, well, I'm going to start tomorrow, and you just radically change what you put in your body, well, then tomorrow's a good start, but that doesn't fix everything in one day. But think about it then over the period of time as the cumulative effect adds up of that diet. And then think about the spiritual diet over time, day after day, week after week, year after year. How can you help but make progress if you're applying yourself and God helping along the way? Proverbs 16 and verse 24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Is there any word that's more gracious than the word of the Lord? The Apostle John would say in 3 John, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. We pray that same kind of prayer today. We pray on behalf of our souls, our spiritual condition, and we pray on behalf of people's physical conditions. It's a regular appearance in our announcements of somebody who's sick, and we pray for that person, sick in body. Well, we want both, and it's right to be concerned and to even pray for both, but if I can't have both, and if I could only have one, it's better that it go well with my soul, because the body is going back to the dust. I leave you with the words of Paul in Acts 20 and verse 32. He was talking to a group of Christian men from Ephesus. And he said, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified.